My name is Trevor Faggeter, and I'm not sure which number study this is, but it's being renewed according to the image of the Creator. And the theme which we've been taking up is said again is transformation. During a synod meeting down in Tasmania at one time, I noted that James Hare, who was the president of the Uniting Church at that time, often addressed large gatherings and helped the synod to make decisions by first of all restating that we are new creatures in Jesus Christ. I found it very interesting that he would do that from almost at a business meeting, that he would then begin to help resolve an issue by saying, well, we are new. This is what God has done in Christ. He's sent his Son into the world. Jesus Christ has come, has borne our sins. He's been crucified for us, raised from the dead. Therefore, on this basis now, we make our decision. We think in Christ on this basis. And he would set the thinking of the synod in a Trinitarian context. And I noticed on more than one occasion he would do that when asked a difficult question. We are looking today at a passage from Colossians where if you say just began at chapter 3 verse 5, put to death therefore what is earth in you is earthly, fornication, impurity, passion and evil desire. If we began there, we may quickly run into a moralistic approach to the Christian faith. And so, as we read Colossians, Paul comes to ethical behaviour. He addresses the way we are to live and to be living as transformed people. But he does that in the context of reminding the Colossians what has taken place. And he says to them in verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, he then says it a little further down in Colossians 3 verse 3, he says, well, verse 2 says, set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. Now, to say that we have died is a strange statement. It's a strange thing. We have been born, we've lived our lives up to this point, we've had certain things happen to us. Some may say we've had a religious encounter. But Paul sets it in this context that you have died. So you have been, you're finished, you're dead and buried with Christ. He's reminding them of what is signified, what takes place, what baptism communicates to a person. You've died, you've been buried with Christ. And then he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 3 and says, so if you've been raised with Christ, so you are now participant in his resurrection, and you are there with Christ. Ephesians says that you've seated in heavenly places and so on, but you've come through death, you're now raised with Christ. This is the new situation you are now in. This is it. Last night, Martin finished on a passage from Philippians chapter 2 and talked about what Christ had done. And then chapter 2 verse 12 reads this way, therefore, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you're not in this on your own, you're not directing your own will. God is at work in you, enabling you to then exercise your own will in a new way and to work for his good pleasure. And because that is the case, you and I can have confidence. Paul asked them to work out their salvation now that he's absent from them. And that's a very important time for us to work it out when, say, when we go home from the summer school, when we go home from church, when we've heard the word and know what it is, it's then in the absence of that word coming directly, livingly to us in that spoken way. We're to obey at that point and to follow what Christ is saying. I don't know if you remember what used to happen when the school teacher walked out of the classroom. In the absence, some laughs were louder than others there. Some would just play up immediately. Others would press on for a while and then think, oh, it's hopeless, it's not worth it. Others might, in a pharisaical way, tell everybody to be quiet and be good like them. And yet others may say, well, I need to live here in this situation, but I also need to finish my work. So somehow they'd seek to, in the context, in the rough and tumble of that, to know that God was at work in them and to press on and set their will in the midst of a difficult situation. That's our life. Now, when we think about what it means to be in Christ, one of the scriptures, 1 John, you might like to have a look at this passage, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 to 6, makes an amazing claim. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3 to 6 says, well, 1 John chapter 3, everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he was revealed to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. That statement, no one who abides in him sins, is an extraordinary statement to make, isn't it? You abide in Christ. You live in fellowship with Christ. No one who abides in him sins. Strange statement to make, because just prior to that in the letter, John said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about what it means to be in this man who's perfect. P.T. Forsyth says, Christian perfection is not sinlessness, but it's living in this man, this perfected man. And what that means is to stay in fellowship with him and to continue in a life of obedience. I think it was Eugene Peterson who said something like, obedience is one long haul in the same direction. And if we're in for the long haul, that's what John is really talking about there. No one who abides in him sins. You are in this one who had no sin, who has borne your sin, who's elevated you into his likeness and has lifted you. We talked yesterday about redemption. He's made atonement, and now you've been transformed. And that transformation is going on. And that's a settled situation. That's a given. Before I became a Christian, I used to live not very far from here at my Ponga. I used to live and go out with my mates most Saturday nights after footy. We'd go to the pub. We'd usually get fairly drunk or close to it. I was converted about, I think it was about the 10th of December, somewhere around about there. And New Year's Eve came up fairly quickly. And I had my mates and we all went off out for New Year's Eve, and I had to then begin to work out, how do I live on New Year's Eve? Shall I stay home? Where were you, Trev? Saturday night, we didn't see you. I was home. Did you have a great night? Yeah, great. Home with all my friends, no. So I went out New Year's Eve, you see, but as I went through that New Year's Eve, I had many decisions to make. The first one was, would I have a beer with my mates that night? And I thought, yeah, I probably should. They'll think I'm weird. Shall I have two beers? Yeah, probably two would be all right. Shall I have a whole stack of them? No. And it was a different sort of New Year's Eve, actually. Quite enjoyable. And then after New Year's Eve, after the show, we always went back to my ponga and we had a barbecue or something. We called it the Eiffel Tower Corner, where you turn left to Victor or right to Yankalilla. And so we'd go out. Do I go out on the median strip? There wasn't a median, a big section of lawn. It's really large. Anyway, do I go out there and take part in the barbecue? Well, yeah, probably could. Is it illegal? I didn't think it was. Still don't know, really. Anyway, then the next decision was, well, we usually paint the road New Year's Eve with white paint. Do I paint the road? No, I won't paint the road. One year, the police came while we were painting the road and someone took their pants off so they wouldn't get paint on their pants and they had to leave without their pants. And their wallet was in the back, so the policeman knew who it was. Anyway. So you've got decisions to make as a Christian. Don't paint the road. And so life goes on. Well, it continued because I thought, well, there's New Year's Eve, but there's a whole football season to go here. And I had to make a decision. And sometimes I'd come down the Yankalilla Hill down to go somewhere and I wasn't sure. My cousin lived to the left and would be a good quiet night. We could talk about the things of the Lord, have quite a good night. Or I could go to the right and to the pub where my mates were. I could talk to them, bail them up in the corner on a stool and talk to them about the things of the Lord. Or if they wouldn't listen, join in and have a beer and another one or whatever. So there's this decision to make. And I can say sometimes I thought, well, I'll go this way. And other times I said I'd go this way. But I know that those decisions are still live issues for us all of the time. Whatever they would be, we don't find it terribly easy. We know what to do. That's clear enough. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, he says, he puts it first up, when he says, set your minds on things that are above, that doesn't mean get out of the creation. Christ, who's reigning above, is very interested within the creation. He's interested in what takes place, in redeeming it and renewing it. So it must mean to put your minds on things above are to think in the way that Jesus Christ would think. We said that last night. Set your minds on things that are above, not on earth, for you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed. So the adding up, the whether your life's working out well or not, it's hidden with Christ. Christ knows about that, and it's your responsiveness to him that we're speaking of. Then he says, put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly. That is, there's a certain way of lifestyle, and then he goes on and mentions the first thing, first up, is fornication. I know an Anglican man who wrote a book. His first chapter, he said, chapter one's on sex. Because he said, I knew all the youth would go straight for that chapter wherever I put it. So I might as well put it right at the front. And he talked to them about how one was to live. And this here begins in the same place. Fornication is a big thing in our culture at the moment. Maybe it wasn't so prominent, certainly not publicly displayed and commended, maybe in the 1950s. A different society, but our society, it's right up front. And most weddings, if you look in the wedding book, you'll see that the address of the person, you write down where you're residing prior to the marriage. And most wedding books have the same address on the left and the right-hand side. So most people begin their marriage. Fornication is it's sexual immorality, which is to be involved in that before you're married. Now, it's a large issue. It's a live issue. All of our children and young people have to face it and deal with it and respond to the Lord. And not all succeed as you and I might hope that they would. That's a reality. That's a fact. We know what to do. We're told. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire. Those things continue to be there, not just for young people. It's not just all okay once you're married. The same thought processes your television brings to you, and you have to put to death whatever in you is earthly. And that's a constant process. It's a long haul. True? Okay once you're 80? No? Okay. Anyway, it's there. And all of these issues, we know we're to put them to death. And further on, Paul says, these are the ways you once followed when you were living that life. And that's the way all the talk was that way at school when I was there. And I guess it's even more so that way now. But you must get rid of all such things, anger, wrath, malice. You might be angry about the society we live in. You might just be angry at the way our society's gone and how and where it's at. But again, you have to put that anger to death and deal with it and come back as James Hare does. Come back and say, well, I best preach the gospel, bring the good news to the society I live in, speak about Christ's death and resurrection. And then set it all in that context. Do not lie to one another, seeing you have stripped off the old self. One of the lovely ways the Bible uses it about the new life in Christ is that we've stripped off, taken off the old garments and put on. We've been clothed in the new. We've been clothed in righteousness divine. Anyone not clothed in righteousness divine? You have faith in Christ, you're clothed in righteousness divine. You've stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourself with your new self, which is being renewed. It's being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. Christ is speaking to you about your new life in Christ. It is being renewed. You're responding to him. That transformation's taken place, but it is continuing to be a taking place. And in that renewal, we see all the distinctions that we set ourselves with are no longer there. Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, good people and naughty people, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all in all. And then Paul, having said to put those things to death, says to clothe yourselves, to put these things on, compassion, kindness. I heard recently of someone who rolled up to church directly from fishing. And whenever you go fishing, fish stink a bit. But this woman turned up to fishing, after fishing to church, but someone said what she'd been doing, and I said, oh, that's disgusting. Oh, I don't think she's been back to church since. It just, can you hear what we can be like sometimes? It was lovely she came along and probably poke her up in the back corner a bit, but something about it, we can easily become moralistic, in our attitudes, in the way we express what we think the new life in Christ is. So clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. Bear with one another. I mean, people take a long time to change. If sometimes you think, if we ever do, do you know what it's like yourself? And you try and change or alter certain things that are deep habit tracks or something that needs fixing, the Lord brings to your attention. You should do that responsively, but sometimes a bit further down the track you think, have I made any progress? It's how you feel. But Grant will tell us that we're being changed, and this study says this is what has been taken place. You have been renewed in Christ. That's the big picture. Forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. There's no other option there. You must forgive. And so that means I can forgive, but we'll never forget. All right. You know, forgive means to be graciously extend the grace of Christ, the same grace that was there when he came and was crucified for this person, for you. Extend that same grace to others continually. And let the peace, it says that love actually binds everything together in perfect harmony. So what a wonderful people, extending grace, but pressing one another. Exhort one another every day, lest you grow hard by the deceitfulness of sin. So, yes, sin will affect us, it'll drag us down, it'll make us less than what Christ's elevated us to be. But nevertheless, go on and exhort one another in that love to live as the new person we are. And then, verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I think one of the commentators said that word rule can be umpire. Let the peace of Christ umpire. Hear Christ, blow the whistle and say, no, you are a new person. Be at peace. Be at peace. Have faith. Be at peace. Come back to that. Be at peace. That's the overriding. You may muck it up. You may wreck a lot of things about your life and your behaviour and your attitudes, but let the peace of Christ come to you afresh now. Let the peace of Christ rule and umpire. Hear the whistle blow. Be at peace in Christ. You have died. That's dead, that old Adam. That old Eve. That person's dead, that Adamic humanity. You've been raised in Christ. And be thankful. Thank you, Lord. This is the great reality in which we live. It's wonderful. Thank you that the long haul's not just hard obedience and difficulty, but the long haul is the joy of obedience, but the joy of a life knowing where I stand now. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's only the word of Christ that'll bring you the knowledge and discern the difference between moralism and a truly moral life in Christ. It's the word of Christ dwelling in you richly, filling that out, teaching and admonishing one another, strengthening you in all wisdom, so that your heart sings. This is the new life in Christ. It's wonderful. In Zechariah chapter 3, you might like to turn there. There's an illustration of the things we've been saying, what happened to the high priest Joshua, Zechariah 3. We read there, then he showed me the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed with filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And to him he said, "See, I have taken your guilt away from you, and I will clothe you with festal apparel." And I said, "Let them put a turban, a clean turban, on his head." This is the high priest, clean. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with the apparel, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Then the angel of the Lord assured Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I'll give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua, high priest, you and your colleagues who sit before you, for they are an omen of things to come. I am going to bring my servant the branch, the Messiah. For on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven facets, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the guilt of this land in a single day." Prophetic word concerning the coming of the cross. "On that day, says the Lord of hosts, you shall invite each other to come under your vine and fig tree." A new fellowship breaks out as people come and realise Christ has taken their guilt away. How might Australians celebrate New Year's Eve if Christ had taken our guilt away and we were free to commune with one another and have fellowship and joy in Christ? What a new dignity. Haven't we had some crazy pictures of our young people on what happens on Saturday night? It's just nuts. Just nuts. And so imagine when the guilt of the land was removed. What a beautiful, wonderful thing. The giving of new garments is it's a wonderful story. Jeffrey, in the little story, No Life Without Dryads, there's a story in there called Comfortable Grace. And Jeffrey Bingham tells about how as a young lad, he said, "I was always untidy. And my brothers and sisters always were on at me because I was scruffy and untidy and unkempt." He said, "One day, Dad took me to David Jones, it was the toffee store of the day, expensive tweeds, and he decked him out in new apparel. And when he came home, he amazed his brothers and sisters, thought, 'Wow, is this nerdy little brother of ours come home?'" And they staggered at the new dignity with which he was clothed. And he said that story, he wrote that story because it remained with him. It left a deep impression on what the work of grace is in a person's life. Clothed with new apparel. Don't you love getting dressed up occasionally? For a wedding and funeral even? Oh, it's a good occasion to get dressed up. Because it helps us, it reminds us of the great dignity of being renewed in the image of our Creator. Before I close, I've got a quote that I'd like to share with you, not just yet on there. John Wesley was probably one of the best preachers the world's ever known, but he taught a doctrine of Christian perfection, which he wasn't really the best theologian, Wesley. He had a doctrine of Christian perfection which I think P.T. Forsyth in that little book has kindly corrected some of the things that he taught. And one of them, he said that a person could be perfect in this life. And he said that he didn't claim that for himself, but when he took the funeral of a man named Fletcher, I think it was John Fletcher, he took a text from Psalm 37, verse 37, I think it was, "Mark the perfect man." And he felt this man had lived a life of perfection. I reckon if you asked Fletcher himself, he'd have said, "Oh, joking." Externally may have looked very noble, but his own heart he must surely have known. Anyway, P.T. Forsyth just takes up that matter of perfection because we know we have to live in this, and we love to live in this new image, but we find it very, our failures stack up pretty much, and a lot of people just leave churches because churches don't know how to deal sometimes with people who've mucked up and made a big mess. And really, the only thing is the same thing we always had, which is, well, you've died, so that's dead. Believe the gospel again. Have faith. Come, receive, and this is it. Now, Forsyth, I'm going to read an extended segment. It's a little difficult to follow. If you find it very hard, just, you know, amuse yourself, read your notes or your Bible or something, but we'll just follow through. If we pick it up, I think we'll be blessed. The sin of the regenerate, that's you and I, who don't sin, we live in Christ. In the sinful act, it is the personality that is involved at its centre. But it need not be involved in a fatal and final way. It is very rarely that any single act embodies and exhausts the entire personality. That were the sin unto death, or else the divine act that is decisively redeems. And in either case, the act is the compendium of a whole series of acts which expresses the character of the personality. Acts may be done by the will, good or evil, which involve the personality from its centre and affect it, but do not seal and decide it forever. Thus, will may sin, but the personality, the series of volitions, the ruling habit and character of the will is not given up to evil and has not chosen it as its good. There may be sinful volitions in us, and yet the sinful principle does not really own us, but the good. It is no more I that do it. Does not mean that it is not his will, for it is. But it does mean that it is not his total, ruling and distinctive personality that does it. Sin captures volitions, but not the whole personality that exerts the volition. The sin comes from the centre, but it has not its home in the centre. Each sin comes from the central will, but not from the focus of the personality. This little last bit, a chain or a mere series, may help someone. It is a case of two sets of volitions, one which is a chain and the other a mere series. The evil volitions do not cohere in habit and affection. The man may put his whole force at any mad moment into a simple volition, but not his whole personality. As the new and regenerate personality, he does not sin, and he cannot, in this sense, till the frequency of the sinful volitions and their neglect forge them into a chain and bind the personality under them. It's not in the final sense till the sinful volitions are multiplied and spread through his personality, giving it its habit and affection, and dyeing it to the colour of evil. Passion becomes vice, and vice becomes his element. You may be involved in your own personal life in a series of sins, something you think you wish you'd stop or couldn't stop or should stop. If that's let go, it will form a chain and bind you. But Christ breaks that as of now. Hear the word, believe, receive in faith, and live in new dignity. How about that? And that is the new life that you have in Christ. Go in peace, and may the peace of Christ umpire and rule your affections and everything in your life. Amen.